According to Luke today. We'll be in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. And the title of today's sermon is Let's Get Biblical. So, there has been a lot of discussion in the public sphere about what is biblical and what's not biblical. Right, you've heard politicians talk about what is biblical. You've heard friends, family members. One even said that there was this like divine order of how loving Jesus goes, and the outsider or your neighbor was like fourth on the list. But that's actually not biblical. That's actually a theory or a theological commentary from St. Augustine, not Jesus himself. Or you've heard, let's get biblical on Instagram, or social media pastors that want to like and share and subscribe and want you to do the same to their content as long as the clip of their sermon is TikTok worthy. And they say, well, it's biblical, people. Well, okay. Maybe it's our own Christian siblings, right? They use scripture to support various arguments, which is good and wise, but it seems like the scripture they use is whatever they deem to be important. Or really, they use the biblical text to say, look, I'm right here and here and here, but they don't read the in-between. So let's get biblical today. Even amongst our Baptist kindred, there is varied interpretation on what it means to be socially just or to leave room for dialogue. And even in the pews, you all represent the gathered body of faith that is doing the work to read, listen, and interpret what it means to be biblical, I'm sure while holding different opinions and histories and backgrounds and ideas. Baptists, specifically, our Baptist distinctive, we say that biblical authority is so important. If you think about the acrostic of Baptist, B, the first one doesn't even stand for believer's baptism. It stands for biblical authority as we move down the list. So our covenant or our idea says, quote, Holy Scripture always has been for us the most authoritative guide to knowing and serving the triune God, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Bible is as divinely inspired word of God and that the Bible for us reveals our faith and its mandated practice. A very fancy way of saying biblical authority. The Bible is important. Now, I want to be sure that we don't call this a creed. It's really a strongly worded belief that the Bible's narrative, its unique storytelling, and its context in which it was written, and the hope that it reveals through the Holy Spirit, tells us about a God that loves us. That this biblical story, this biblical teaching is paramount to our faith. And yet we hear over and over again, what's biblical? What's not biblical? What does the Bible say? Or you have people that memorize specific verses just so they can be right, but don't actually know what the rest of it says. What is biblical then, since the term has been co-opted by whoever can say it first, right? It's like if you're in a showdown, if you were in the Old West and you were having a shootout, whoever wins is whoever says, well, it's not biblical first. This brings us, though, to our passage for today, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. This is the famed, the beloved Sermon on the Plain. Now, the Sermon on the Plain is very, very similar to the Gospel of Matthew's edition that we call Sermon on the Mount, because guess what? He's preaching on a mountain, that one. On this one, he's on a plain. I think that if we really want to know what is biblical, why don't we look at what Jesus preaches? I think that this is a good place to start by reading, shocking, the Bible. So let's get biblical this morning. Reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. I'm going to read out of the NRSV translation. I invite you to follow along. Jesus came down to them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch Jesus, for power came out from him and he healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, and that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all speak well of you, for that's what their ancestors did to the false prophets." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, the gospel according to Luke has already started strong. The writer says that he is going to give an orderly account of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke's gospel emphasizes some key themes, such as prayer, inclusion of the outsider, this motif that the disciples are unable to see what Jesus is doing or who he is. It includes themes of good news for all people, not just Israelites or a specific people group or culture or country or nation. And also, it has a reoccurring focus on the commitment to the poor. Now, scholars call this God's preferential option for the poor. This is later expounded on by theologians to explain that really Jesus' ministry, as outlined by Jesus himself when he gave his hometown sermon, is good news for the poor. As Jesus says, "This is liberty to captives, new sight to the blind, and freedom to the oppressed." And those examples have already started in these first six chapters of Luke. See Mary, a young, poor girl in the middle of this empire in a forgotten place. Well, she's the one who bears the Christ child. Or the fishermen that we talked about last week, called as the first disciples. Shameful work to be a fisherman. So Jesus teaches on the plain the Beatitudes, as we call them, but this is Luke's version. This kingdom that Jesus speaks about is inverse in so many ways of how our culture and society and world are understood. Now, Jesus's words, the biblical reading, confronts us with this upside-down kingdom, this inside-out kingdom that invites us to consider that this is what's actually biblical and the real implications of what it means. So I think it's only right as we get biblical together that in this upside-down fashion, we start with the bottom four woes. There are four blessings, and then there's four woes, and they mirror each other in some ways. Now, these woes, since they're last, we usually skip over them. It's much easier to stop at the blessed part and the persecution and how you'll be hated, which isn't a happy message, but then you get to the woes, and it thinks, ugh, that gets worse. They are hard to hear. They are like the prophetic tradition in the other parts of the Bible that we don't always like to read. These sayings speak to the rich as a warning. It's really a call to reorder the ways that the followers of Jesus are to see, to act, and really to belong in the world. Now, the rich are so preoccupied with how they will look to the world that they fail to live into the kingdom of God that we say is already, but not yet. Right? It's here right now, but it's to come. Everything the rich do is for the benefit of being seen and how other people think about them. Now, their focus is on what they have, not on God. It's hard to follow God. Scripture says it's hard to have two masters, right? One of money and one of God. So this theme plays over and over again in Scripture. It's biblical, guys. So everything they do is for themselves. This sermon that Jesus gives is really an invitation to see the world like Jesus does and to embrace it. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who are laughing. Woe to you when all speak well of you. The haves have done things for the plight, and it continued to perpetuate the have-nots. The haves, the rich, well, they're glad to be counted as well off or secure in the eyes of the world. Remember that the people this message was originally for lived under harsh Roman rule. So to be successful was to be a cog in the Roman machine, to lose your identity, to climb the corporate ladder for Rome. This is why tax collectors were despised. It's why the fishermen last week were so upset and disappointed and desperate to catch fish. It's why the zealots, right? We hear this word a lot. People say, well, zealots aren't biblical or they're mentioned. Then they try to point to other books, and then they write long books about why Jesus was a zealot, even though Jesus never committed any violence. But zealots, a political movement that attempted to rebel against Rome. But they fought Rome with violence, in uprising. They thought, if only we were meaner than Rome, we could get by. We could finally be back on top. Woe to those that give into the ways of the world. Just verses before this, Jesus already changes our mind on zealots in some ways. He calls Simon the zealot to be a disciple. He invites Simon and us to see these woes and to hear them. Simon, instead of being a zealot committed to a violent political movement, was to embrace a different way of life, to embrace different priorities. Joel Green writes, "Rich is not simply a declaration of economic class. It's related fundamentally to issues of power and privilege, social location as an insider, and arrogant self-security apart from God." Yes, the woes are about us that live comfortably while our neighbors are struggling to sleep on the streets in these horrific, frigid weather. The woes are to us that have no worries about the future because we might have a savings account. We've become enslaved to payday lending. This is a warning against half-heartedness. This is a warning against lukewarmness, another biblical term people love to throw at each other. This is a warning to those of us that are only followers of Jesus on Sunday for an hour and 15 usually, and claim to know what's biblical, but we read the Bible or we look at these verses and we don't let them pierce our souls. They don't lead us to new questions and new concerns about our neighbors, the outsiders, the downtrodden, the oppressed. We allow systems to crush people and we think, thank God it's not me. David Orstrom puts it like this: God does not bless us as we protect and build institutions and empires. God does not bless us well off, full, comfortable, hearty, and well spoken of. This passage is to jar us out of faithful complacency. Oh, this biblical reading is really hard to swallow because it invites us to reorient, to reverse our social, economic, political, and systematic injustice everywhere. So is this biblical, friends? Well, you tell me. We just read it together. This is the revolution. It will be televised. It will be spoken of when we, the church, open our ears to these words and we let them invade our lives so that we might pick up our cross and follow Jesus, because we know that the world is not getting it right, and we shouldn't just point fingers, but man, we should be a part of the change for better, for hope. Jesus has these woes, but Jesus also extends such mercy to be made new, to try again to be a more generous people. So let's jump back to the beginning, to the biblical beginning. Jesus has talked about fulfilling the promises of Isaiah 61. In Luke 4, Jesus gives this message, and then he continues to preach on it. He's really fulfilling these themes that we talked about. His mom's song, lifting up the lowly, filling the hungry with good things, sending the rich away empty. This revolution, like I said, has already been televised in some ways here in Luke already. Jesus does announce blessing to the people there. And unlike Matthew's sermon, who many favor, Jesus speaks to the great multitude that came from all over, the very poor, the very healed people, the people that were not able to participate in the community or in the temple because they were sick, they had ailments, they were differently abled, the law had all these injunctions, right? The Pharisees kept coming up with other ways to exclude people because they were so anxious and nervous of getting it right. All of these folks are healed when they come to Jesus. Jesus looks up. In verse 20, then he looked up at his disciples and said, even when the disciples could not see Jesus for who he was, God was able to see the great multitude. All of the people hear the message on equal footing, on a level place. The Gospel of Luke gets down to business quick. It doesn't spiritualize the plight of people. These people are the poor economically and socially. Blessed are you does not simply describe happiness or good vibes or nice feelings, but rather it refers to a theological sense of one standing before God, Byron writes. This same word is used in Psalm 40, verse 4, that says, happy are those, or blessed are those, who make the Lord their trust, who do not turn to the proud for those who go astray after false gods. Blessed could also mean something like, oh, how fortunate are the poor, because they must and have to rely and be dependent on God. Blessed are the hungry, for this kingdom is one in which you will be fed with fine china and silver forks, because you belong at this table. Blessed are you who weep. God promises to wipe every tear away, and death will be no more. God sees you. God has not forgotten his beloved children of all places and backgrounds and struggles and creeds and races. Blessed are you when people get you wrong because of Jesus. Jesus is with you. This is a, quote, new and upsetting and unsettling order. It is opposite of what we think or what we know or really how we function. And yet, it's here in the Bible. It's biblical. We might think of the disorder and the chaos everywhere. And you might be saying, well, I like the systems because I benefit. I like how things are because it's not really affecting me right now. I can afford eggs. I mean, it doesn't really matter, right? But God invites us to see anew. God invites us into the margins, into the faces of the naked, the foreigner, the prisoner, the least of these, so that we might change our priorities and follow Jesus. Are we living biblically then? Everyone gets to hear these words from Jesus. What comfort would these words of blessedness be to the one that was just healed, or the young girl feeling left out? What hope might it be for the hungry and the hurting in Jesus' society and in our neighborhoods today to hear that you will be filled when the church offers good assistance and demands access to free lunch for school children in need? What hope and blessing might this be from refugees from South Sudan who know what it's like to be excluded and hated for their faith, but have refused to abandon a God that has called them and a God that knows them. Their revolution will be televised. What hope is the promise of laughter to those that grieve today? Ones that grieve the loss of a loved one, ones that grieve loss of a dream, loss of expectation, loss of control, loss of function over their own bodies, and just the existential dread of the world right now. God has not forgotten you. Joy comes in the morning. You can laugh while you cry. It's okay. What hope is the sermon on the plain for our Karen and Chin and Kachin families that ache for what's happening in Burma and Thailand? The field hospital that was shut down recently, just this week, because of slash in funding, excess useless funding, they say, on the border of Thailand and Myanmar, has led to the death of the kindred of the people that worship here, of people we minister with that give their resources to keep this building and ministry afloat. If our priorities allow for this to happen, we must be confronted with the woes to be moved to action. We can still be people of great hope and support for the Burma Advocacy Group. Our biblical passage, the beauty of it is it's not just about promises and eternal life, that one day it'll all be fine, so just get over it and bear it and figure it out and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, which not many boots have straps anymore, people. This is about living like the kingdom of God means something here and now while we are flesh and blood. It's never too late. It's never too late to reorder our understanding of God's kingdom. It's biblical after all. Alan Culpepper says that our first response, therefore, needs to be repentance and a reordering of our priorities we have set for our lives. But what a hard thing to do that is. Zacchaeus, in our own gospel according to Luke, Zacchaeus was transformed by encountering Jesus, and he paid back fairly the money that he made off people unjustly. Joseph, Barnabas, Cornelius all met Jesus and were transformed in heart and spirit. All these biblical examples of hearing the woes and embracing the blessings as an invitation to reprioritize our love for God and neighbor. So the invitation is extended. The biblical argument has been given. The story has been heard. Jesus' words have pierced and promised. Good news is still good news. So therefore, we confess aloud together. We have worshiped other gods of money, power, greed, and convenience. We have served, O Lord, our own self-interest instead of serving only you and your people. You have asked for our hands, that we might use them for your purpose, and we gave them for a moment and then withdrew them, for the work was hard. It was uncomfortable. It was awkward. You asked for my mouth to speak out against injustice, and I gave you a whisper that I might not be accused. You asked for my eyes to see the pain of poverty, and I closed them, for I did not want to see. You asked for my life, that you might work through me, and I gave a small part, that I might not get too involved. Lord, forgive our calculated efforts to serve you only when it's convenient, only in places where it seems safe, only with those who make it easy. Father, forgive us, renew us, send us out. Make us a usable instrument that we might take seriously the meaning of the Bible and the meaning of these words of the Sermon on the Plain and the biblical authority of Holy Scripture. Now, church, you are invited to do something a little different. You are invited to make clenched fists with both hands. Now, when we have this posture of clenched fists, we are holding on to stuff. We are clenching our fists. Our posture is closed off. This is taking, getting, anxious, defect, protect, defend. We hear the woes and we let them close ourselves off. But our beloved Henry Nouwen, and we love Henry Nouwen. We're going to keep talking about him. I'm sorry. He's great writing. Henry Nouwen has a prayer called the Open Hands Prayer. So let us pray together. Dear God, I am so afraid to open my clenched fists. Who will I be when I have nothing left to hold on to? Who will I be when I stand before you with empty hands? Please help me to gradually open my hands and to discover that I am not what I own, but what you want to give me. So open your hands, friends. With open hands, we are relaxed. We are extending a posture of vulnerability, ready to give and receive, to be people that are generous. This is also the ancient prayer posture for Christians who are practicing surrender, letting themselves go to God. Let us go into this week with open hands, open hearts, open ears to receive the Holy Spirit's guidance. Let us go to embrace the Bible for what it says, not what we want it to say. Let us go and embrace a new way of living in communion with God, because this revolution will be televised. It's biblical, after all. Amen.